We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. On the 13th of November 1789, Benjamin Franklin, in a letter describing the new American Constitution, wrote the following. Our new Constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be certain except death and taxes. Is Franklin correct? Well, with everything Franklin stated, there is only ever a half truth. The other half tends to be garbage. There is a half truth. And the half truth is that death is certain. But what is the other half? The other half is troubles. Death and troubles are certain. Job states, man is born unto trouble. We come into the world with a cry. We go through this life with many tears. It ends with tears. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his children, in this world ye shall have tribulation. If you're a Christian today, I'm sure you have long since learned this truth. In this passing world, this temporary existence that we have, it is full of tribulation. Paul wrote, regarding our journey to heaven, it is by way of much tribulation. That's how we shall enter glory. By going through a life of many, many, many tribulations. We are faced, of course, with a different and alternative message from ecclesiastical circles. Preachers think it is better to say to sinners, come to Jesus, all your problems will be solved. The reason why you have all these troubles, they say, is because of sin, that come to Jesus and all your troubles will be over. And others go further, they promise a life of miracles and everything else. Then that wretched message from Satan, health, wealth, and happiness. Temptation Satan presented to the Lord. And there are foolish charlatans. We are simply repeating Satan's message. And multitudes believe it. But we must listen to the Lord. And in order to listen to the Lord, you must hear the Word. For it is the Lord who speaks all of these words to you. C.H. Spurgeon publicly stated in a sermon, I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. Well, Psalm 13, being the words of the Lord, it gathers all of this up for you. And so we look at this psalm under the heading, singing our troubles. I did not say singing in our troubles, which is true. That's not what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist is saying something much more perceptive. We sing our troubles. There is no hymn book in the world outside of the Psalter that enables the church to sing its troubles. Because hymn writers and songwriters, being man-centered, sing the effusions of their own narrow heart, thinking this is what everyone should sing. How pathetic. Who cares what Wesley thought? Or anyone else thought? Why should we sing their thoughts? They are not always the thoughts of God. They're certainly not Psalm 13. Now, the structure of the psalm is important. Falls into three parts. I know you may think that I have fixation with threeness. There's a reason for it. You can ask me some other time. But there's certainly this psalm, like a lot of other parts of Scripture, falls into three parts. Two verses each. So verses 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6. And I think there are five lines in verses 1 and 2, but Hebrew scholars, I'm sure, will assist me. There are certainly four lines in verses 3 and 4, and then there are three lines in verses 5 and 6. So there's an interesting order of composition in the psalm. So when you read the word, you really should take time and say, what does the Lord say? Why is he saying it? What words, how many words is he using? Do not make your Bible studies complicated. There's too much going on for you to complicate things. Get stuck into the word and enjoy it. So what's the psalm tell you? First of all, problems. Verses 1 and 2. And the first thing you notice is the emphasis upon I, me, and my. So it is intensely personal. Demonstrating and showing that every single believer facing the same situation can speak personally. Remember, the psalmist is a prophet, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ, and what he experiences he records for us, because this is what every believer experiences. We all can say, me, my soul, how long wilt thou forget me? Hide thy face from me. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart? Daily, mine enemy. So the first thing is the emphasis by the psalmist. And the second, in what way does he experience trouble? Now you can take an A4 page and try to sketch out for yourself all the ways you experience trouble. But as we say, you don't reinvent the wheel. It is done for you by the psalmist in a most wonderfully perfect manner. How does he experience trouble? How do we experience these troubles? Well, in three areas of life. And after the first one, you'll know what the second and third is. First of all, upward. Verse 1. The most excruciating trial of soul is the hiddenness of God. Where is God in my trouble? We sang it a moment ago in that previous psalm. We cry unto him, and yet we remain in our troubles. I to remembrance God did call, yet trouble did remain, and overwhelmed my spirit was, whilst I did sore complain. No longer having that sense of God's nearness and presence. So our forefathers spoke of the felt presence of God, not in some mystical sense, but in a real, true spiritual sense. No longer aware that the Lord is near. Now, yes, we must point out, we acknowledge that God in his being is hidden to us. He is invisible. Yet he has revealed something of himself in creation, in Scripture, and in Christ. But what the psalmist means is something else entirely. That sense of the nearness as the Spirit takes the word and applies it to us so that we are aware in our souls of the very nearness of God. But he has reached a point where the heaven seems as brass. It feels like an orphan. Where is my Father in heaven? I call, but he does not seem to hear. I look to the right and he's not there. I look to the left and he's not there. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. There is nothing more excruciating of soul than this. All of your troubles are nothing in comparison to this. So he begins with this, because it is in the midst of trouble that he feels alone. That's the excruciating point. God's face seems hidden. How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? Where is the Lord in the midst of my troubles? So he feels alone. Seems as if the Lord has turned away his face. The crucial point, of course, here is that all our conclusions are entirely fleshly considerations. If the Lord does not answer us, we conclude he is deaf to our cry. If God does not help us when we ask, we conclude he has forgotten us. You see how we think? We go to that worst of conclusions. The Lord does not instantly and immediately answer us. Where is the Lord? So there are those upward troubles. Second, verse 2, inward troubles. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? That churning, troubled, anxious torment of mind and affection, which simply leads us, he says, to complete exhaustion. The psalmist here tells us he is simply going over and over repeatedly the same events, words, and actions. And that's what we do, isn't it? We just go over and over the same thing. We never stop, and it's wearying. It tires us out. That's what he's saying. Having sorrow in my heart, daily, that turning over of things. What if? What will happen? And so we find ourselves like him plunging deeper and deeper into the darkness, thrashing about, looking for something solid to grasp. We try to get hold of it, but it's nothing. There is nothing there to grip. And so we sink deeper into the abyss of despair. So you see what is happening here. The absence of God, or the seeming absence of God, is perhaps more correct, followed by agony of mind, torment of mind, anguish. We toss and we turn with that diversity and contradictory nature of our thoughts. How long shall I take counsel in my soul? The diversity of counsels and purposes which are so often contradictory, which serve to shape and reshape over and over our affections and even our emotions. So our mind thinks one thing, And in an instant, we think the opposite. You know, you may think that computers are brilliant bits of technology. For those of us for whom a quill and ink is incredible, it just all seems so amazing. But the way God has made our minds is absolutely supernatural. Billion times better than any computer. And we can think the opposite in a moment. And we can go in 10 different directions in our mind in an instant. All opposite to each other. Try doing that with electric and of course the fuse blows. But in our minds, you know, we can go in all these different directions. We can think a multitude of contradictory things at the same time. And we can switch from one despairing thought to the next. And the next despairing thought is not only worse, but the exact opposite of the peak. And every time we think we have an answer, there's at least a dozen objections to that answer, all at the same time. So we switch repeatedly from one despairing thought to another, taking counsel of my soul out of sorrow and my heart too. So are these inward troubles. And third, outward troubles. Verse 2 says, how long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? The psalmist speaks of mine enemy. Why? Well, there are many enemies, of course. But there is the enemy. Who is the enemy? The enemy is Satan. Satan hates you as a child of God. Satan wants your total destruction and ruin. He is out to get you. Satan hates every Christian in the world. He wants to ruin your testimony. He wants to turn it into a joke before the world. He wants you treated with contempt. And so he uses means to that end. Just as Satan raises up preachers in order to ruin preaching, so he raises up witnesses to ruin your life, your walk, your testimony. He will make great claims against you, horrible and vile things. Think what they did with the Lord. False witnesses were raised up. So Satan hates you. He wants your ruin. So he sends you temptations to trap you. Snares and traps all the time. Satan is your great enemy in this world. So the psalmist says you have three areas of trouble and trial. Upward, inward, and outward. Well, what ought we to do in light of that? Well, the second thing is prayer, verses 3 and 4. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. And immediately you will notice something. It is thoughtful prayer. Yes, we can descend into a randomly confused, disheveled mess. Our thinking can become completely disorganized. And furthermore, in trouble, it's actually hard to think a great deal and to think a great deal of sense. It's hard to think intelligently. And furthermore, you will notice that despite what is said in verses 1 and 2, he is praying to God, verses 3 and 4. How contradictory we can be. And we begin by saying, I think the Lord has forgotten me, and then we begin to pray, now, O Lord, I need you to hear. As Calvin puts it, if David had not been persuaded that God had his eyes upon him, it would have availed him nothing to cry to God. But this persuasion was the effect of faith. So though the felt presence of God was absent, because of faith in God, he proceeds to pray to God. So while he complained about his feeling as he did, he was convinced by faith that God did see and God did know and that God had planned all things. You see why theology is so important. You see why the content of faith is important. If you think, you know, coming to faith in Christ is some sort of mystical experience and the way the old liberals would have described it, you know, well, something happened. I'm not quite sure how to explain it, but something happened at some point in my life, and I kind of became more aware of certain things. I'm afraid that's not going to do you much good in trouble, is it? That's why you see it's so important, the soundness of faith. What do you believe? Why do you believe? Can you say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that? Well, follow that is always important. Soundness of faith. You may not be able to put a day, date, time and place upon your conversion, but you better be able to say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded. You better be able to say. And so he prays intelligently. In the midst of all that collection of contradictory thoughts, he marshals his thoughts as he comes to prayer. You know, the Puritans like that phrase you have in scripture of the altar setting the wood in order. And they use that as a template to describe prayer. So that when we come to prayer, our thoughts are in order. That is why, by the way, because we are not Quakers. We ask people to pray. We give them notice that we might sing a psalm and say, following that psalm, so-and-so will pray. Why? In order that they can order their thoughts so that they can pray intelligently. It's not that we're looking for perfect grammar, full stop in the right place, waiting in the right place. That's all irrelevant. But that we are being led in our thinking to God. We follow the thinking and the reasoning of the person who prays. And we pray their sentences after them. So that when they say Amen, we together say Amen, so let it be. Let us not descend into Quakerism. So what does he want? There's that wonderful simplicity in the Word of God where the most complicated things are brought down so that even children can understand. The adults, of course, can delve deeper into these things, as you should. So there are three things he wants. What does he want? First, he says, consider. You don't need a PhD to say the word consider. The word consider, of course, means to look, behold, regard, consider, he says. Second, hear. In other words, respond, answer me. Isn't it so simple? You see, when your mind is in turmoil, it's hard to get all your thinking correctly. And so these words, three words, is simply shape your thinking and your praying for you. Consider here. The third is enlightenment. Lighten mine eyes. Translated Psalm 18:28, enlighten my darkness. In other words, he is asking that the Lord would help him to see, to understand in the midst of the gloom and the darkness. To see that, I suppose we might say, light at the end of the tunnel. Restore the joy, he says. Very, very simple. Lord, consider, hear, and enlighten. Well, why should God do that? Why? Why should God do anything for you? You know, we are so pompous and vain, it's incredible. We think that our mere asking is enough to move God to do something for us. We ought always to be asking ourselves, well, I will seek the Lord for this, but why should the Lord hear me? Why should he consider? Why should he hear? Why should he enlighten? Why should God do anything? When he doesn't need us, is not required or obligated to do anything. So even in the midst of all his troubles, the psalmist can think properly. And it's there in that word, lest. Lest. And he sets before God two reasons. Why? The first reason, he is saying there, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest it all overwhelms me to the point of death, to crush me to the point of paralysis. You know, that's what troubles do, don't they? They paralyze us. We can go neither forward nor back. We are paralyzed. We feel overwhelmed and crushed. We're in the middle of turning. You know, in the old flour mill, those two stones, the hole, of course, was there, they dropped the flour in, and the stone turned, grinding. Lord, consider me. Hear me. Enlighten me. Lest I be crushed to the point of death. On the other hand, lest, in verse 4, lest the enemy gloats and boasts. Lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against them. Those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. In other words, the argument here is this. The reputation of God matters more than your reputation. Your reputation and mine means nothing in comparison to the name, glory, and honor of God. See what the psalmist is saying. Thou hast brought me to faith in Jesus Christ. Thou hast kept me and preserved me to this day. These troubles thou hast sent to me. And the only thing that matters is that the enemy doesn't gloat or boast. What happens to me, O Lord? Means nothing. My reputation, my name, my honor is nothing in comparison to the honor and the glory and the reputation of God. Moses made the very same argument. Moses said to God, here are these people, and you have said to me, you will destroy them, but what will the Egyptians say? The Egyptians will say, well, the Lord was able to bring them out, but the Lord was not able to bring them in. The Lord was not able to keep them, so he killed them in the wilderness. The very same argument, thine honor and thy glory That's the thing. And it is very difficult, I think, for us to get into that frame of mind because we're so wretchedly subjective, aren't we? You know, people ask, well, how do you feel? Well, 5 minutes ago I felt great. Now you ask me, I feel rotten. The reputation of God is what matters. And thirdly, praise, verses 5 and 6. You know, when the gloom takes over and we lose our song, praise is often made redundant. So what will motivate us? The psalmist in his troubles, he is going to sing. How on earth is he enabled to sing? In light of verses 1 and 2. In light of his upward, inward, and outward troubles, how can he possibly sing? When his mind is full of tumult, how can he sing? He says there are three things that will make him sing. The first is mercy. Thy mercy, verse 5. That's the ground on which he stands. We have no other ground but the ground of grace and mercy. We do not stand before the world. We certainly do not stand before God and say, well, I have done all these wonderful things. I am well aware that in the workplace, you know, you have to keep boasting of yourself all the time. You know, if you're teaching history, say, in the local university, you've got to be always applauding your recent article, book, whatever. If you don't do that, they get replaced by somebody else. So I'm well aware of all that is on the workplace. But we cannot allow that to come into the church. We've got to keep it out there. In the church, we confess the only ground on which we stand is the ground of mercy. We have no other, but no merits, with no self-recommendations, we have no credit, no good, no perfections, no worth. We don't even have a CV, and we don't have any letters of commendation from others that say to God, well, you know, this is a wonderful person. Mercy is all we have. So we're all standing on that same line, mercy. We're not three steps above or further on. We're all on that same point. Mercy. Second, salvation. Thy salvation, 5b. Salvation in all its parts, past, present, future. Salvation with all its privileges and blessings and benefits. It's a huge subject also. You know, when the psalmist starts thinking about mercy, you can begin to see why. You know, it brings order to his thinking. And it starts to change his affections. Because he's no longer about himself, he's about mercy. Thy mercy. The mercy of God is great. It is above even the heavens. Mercy from heaven has come down. Salvation. The Lord has wrought wonderful things in our lives. He's changed our miserable, puny existence. He's made us a trophy. Brand plucked from the burning. Changed us from being enemies to children of God. He's taken us for himself. Salvation. That's a huge subject. And the third thing is goodness. Thou hast dealt bountifully with me. He looks over his life and he acknowledges that hitherto the Lord hath helped me. Hitherto the Lord has been good to me in a most remarkable, unexpected way. One of the reasons why the Puritans kept diaries was to record the goodness of God. Well, they recorded many other things, but they certainly made a point of recording the goodness of God. The goodness of God in his providences. The goodness of God in his works in our lives. His goodness in keeping and preserving us. God has been good, kind, and generous. Notwithstanding what he is facing and experiencing, he cannot say God has forgotten to be kind. Well, he could say that, but here he's saying God has been good and kind hitherto. Because Jehovah is called the good God. God is good in himself. He does good. And he does good even to his creatures who don't deserve good. He sends you rain and sunshine, causes the crops to grow. He feeds your miserable bellies week after week. He has been good. And we grumble, don't we? These three subjects, but we haven't finished looking at them, and I know time is fast moving on. We still haven't completed the study. The psalmist says, first of all, in addition, I have trusted. By which he means there was a point in my life when I was brought from unbelief to faith. And that faith has ongoing implications and consequences. A point when I began to trust, when I came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and continued that way ever since. There are some things that are harder to bring out in English. That's the point of preaching, isn't it? To bring out some of these things that are embedded in the sentence. And second, I shall rejoice regardless of my present. Regardless of all that's going on in my life. Mercy, salvation, and goodness will always bring from me that note of rejoicing and joy. There is no joy in ourselves. You know, when you look inside yourself, you know, Burridge talks about getting that lantern, going down into the cellars of the heart, and you see all kinds of unclean birds lurking in the corner. You've got to clean out the cell. Looking inside is uncomfortable. It's something you ought to do, but you can't stay there. Nothing more depressing. But he says, when I think of what the Lord has done, mercy, salvation, and goodness, I shall rejoice. Even in the gloom, in the darkness, and the trouble, even in the midst of all the turmoil, I shall rejoice over these things. That was, is, and shall be my position and stance. See, our response often is, I'd be too miserable to sing. Well, I don't ask you to come to worship God with a big smile on your face, but you are required to come. It's a Lord visit. And often we just want to stay at home, you know. Close the curtains, lock the door, pretend you're not in to anyone that calls, because you feel miserable. Psalmist says that's not what you're going to do. Here I am in the midst of all of the gloom and the doom and all the desperation and all my troubles, but I'm going to rejoice. I will rejoice over what the Lord has done. And third, he says, I will sing, verse 6. This is what he really wants to do. In fact, this is an overwhelming desire, a compulsion. All of these troubles and trials, what do I really want to do? What is my grand aspiration? My grand aspiration is to sing, even if at the present I cannot. So the language is forceful. I will sing. A compulsion. That compelling desire. Upon the basis of God's mercy, salvation, and goodness, It gives rise to that compelling, overwhelming desire to sing unto the Lord. So what do we learn from all of this? Well, very quickly. The first thing you learn here this morning is this. The practical reason for these lament psalms. This is a psalm of lament. You see, not everyone who comes to worship is full of joy. We've had a bad week, bad morning, had bad news. And so we come burdened, cast down and weary. And we come seeing no way out of our troubles. Don't see any answer. But we need to cry to God, don't we? And because we're miserable, we don't want to share with others our own misery, and yet we want to cry to Him. Well, here is a psalm that enables you to cry out to Him.